Good morning, church. I hope you're excited that we're be able to gather together today, be able to learn from God's word. I hope that you have come just prepared to hear from him today, to be encouraged and strengthened through his word. And so we're going to be talking about a merciful maker today as we look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 24. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there. And of course, we have notes page for you in the back of the bulletin this morning with some fill-ins that you can fill in as we get there. But before we start with the passage of Scripture, I want to begin with this illustration this morning. And this is what it says. The malfunctioning human being. So the maker of all human beings is recalling all units manufactured, regardless of make or year, due to the serious defect in the primary and central component of the heart. This is due to a malfunction in the original prototype unit's code named Adam and Eve, resulting in the reproduction of the same defect in all subsequent units. This defect has been technically termed subsequential internal non-morality, or more commonly known as sin, as it is primarily expressed. Some other symptoms are the loss of direction, foul vocal emissions, amnesia of origin, lack of peace and joy, selfish or violent behavior, depression or confusion in the mental component, fearfulness, idolatry, and rebellion. The manufacturer, who is neither liable nor at fault for this defect, is providing factory-authorized repair and service free of charge to correct this sin defect. The repair technician, Jesus, has most generously offered to bear the entire burden of the staggering cost of these repairs. The number to call for repair in all areas is PRAYER. Once connected, please upload your burden of sin through the repentance procedure. Next, download atonement from the repair technician, Jesus, into the heart component. No matter how big or small the sin defect is, Jesus will replace it with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Please see the operating manual, Holy Bible, for further details on the use of these fixes. As an added upgrade, the manufacturer has made available to all repaired units a facility enabling a direct monitoring and assistance from a resident maintenance technician, the Holy Spirit. Repaired units need only make him welcome, and he will take up permanent residence on the premises. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you glad that the manufacturer has given us a way to deal with this malfunction in our lives? Yeah. we're going to be talking again about mercy today as we think about sin and how it began, how it entered this world. And I like mercy. I remember growing up with the family and friends learning about the game Mercy. Have you ever played that? Do you remember playing the game Mercy? You interlock your fingers with another person and try to bend their wrists backwards until they would say mercy, right? And of course, there were times when I would be the one saying mercy. But it didn't take me very long to realize that I wouldn't challenge someone that I knew I couldn't beat. Right? Like, I'm not going to, that big kid in my class, I'm not going to challenge him to mercy. Because I'm not going to win. And my wrists are going to hurt after that. And so I wanted to be the one who was dominant. I wanted to be the winner. And so when I think about mercy, it's defined as this: a compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. So this is me just showing compassion and forgiveness when I have the right to show them harm or to punish them. Mercy has also been defined as not getting what we deserve. And so while in college, Judy and I were traveling back from spending the weekend at her parents' home in Ohio. We were almost back. It had been a long weekend, and it was late, and I got pulled over by a police officer. He was concerned that I had crossed the center line a couple of times, which I had, because I was tired. And he could have written me a ticket that night, but instead, he just gave me a warning. And so I received mercy from this police officer. Now, raising our children, if you've ever raised children, you know how difficult it can be, right? And there were times when our boys have disobeyed something that we'd asked them to do, and they deserve to be punished. But Judy and I sat down with them, and we talked through the situation and explained that we were not going to punish them, but rather that we were going to show them and extend mercy to them. And we didn't always do that, but in some situations we did. So perhaps every one of us can probably recall a time when we experienced mercy. Somebody showed us mercy, right? We deserved something and they didn't give us what we deserved. And then perhaps we've also had times that we've extended mercy to others, where we said to them, you know, I have every right to discipline you or to harm you, but I'm choosing not to. And it's out of mercy. And so in Genesis 3, 1-24, this is a familiar passage of Scripture for most of us. The heading in most of the modern translations in our Bibles say the fall of man. And so the first man and woman disobeyed God and deserved to be punished. There were consequences for their disobedience, but we also see the mercy of God extended to them. And what we'll learn from this passage today is our big idea of even in our failures, God provides mercy. Boy, aren't you grateful for that? And so as we allow that big idea just to kind of sink into our hearts and minds today, would you bow your heads with me as we just commit this message to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we just bow before you today as your children. Lord, we just want to hear from you as our Father. We just want to be taught by you today. We want to hear your voice speaking to the areas of our lives, Lord God, that need to be transformed by the power of your word. Lord, I just come as your humble servant today, asking that you would speak through me. Lord, I pray that if there's anything that I'm not supposed to say, that you would stop me from saying it. And Lord, if there's anything that I need to say that I'm fearful about saying, that you will give me the boldness to speak truth today. And so, Lord, we commit this message to you today. We thank you for your mercy and that you don't give us what we deserve. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at verses 1 to 5 in chapter 3, our first point this morning is called the strategy. Let's look at those verses together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so we see this strategy here. The serpent, it was a real serpent. It wasn't some mythical creature. It was one of the undomesticated wild animals created by God on the sixth day. Now, its natural tendency is to be shrewd, cunning, and crafty. So think about a snake lying in wait for its prey. So this past week when I was back up in Pennsylvania, just packing up a few more things and mowing a lady's yard that I had mowed for a lot of years, I was standing there talking with her, and Levi, our son, was there with me as well. And as I'm talking to her, Levi standing on this side and Gloria standing on this side, and I look down, and Levi's foot is like by her flower bed, and here's this big, long, black snake, and its head was like poking out right there by Levi's foot. So I had to just stop Gloria, and I said, "Hey, Levi, you might want to back up." Now, it's not a poisonous snake, but it was a snake nonetheless. And so it was just kind of waiting there. I don't know if his foot looked delicious or what was going on, but this snake was lying in wait for his toe, or I don't know what he was doing. And so this snake had the ability to speak, right? Now, we're not told how it had that ability. Some believe it was a tool of Satan, so Satan is speaking through the serpent. But you know what? We know that God allowed Balaam's donkey to speak to him in Numbers chapter 22, verses 28-30. So that's interesting. You know, it begs the question, like, did they have the ability to speak before all of this happened? But with this ability to speak, the serpent asked the woman a question. And we see it in the second part of verse 1. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, what we see here is the serpent is focusing on the prohibition instead of the blessing. That's important. So the serpent goes in here and he goes, is there some tree that you can't eat from? Like, God's withholding something from you? The serpent wants, he wants the woman to question the character of God. One commentator says, Satan smoothly maneuvers Eve into what may appear as a sincere theological discussion, but he subverts obedience and distorts perspective by emphasizing God's prohibition, not his provision. Reducing God's command to a question, doubting his sincerity, defaming his motives, and denying the truthfulness of his threat. And so the serpent wants the woman to believe that God is holding something back, that he is not being fair or equitable with her. But that's so far from the truth, right? We see God's blessing in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. This is what God says about that. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. So God gave every tree in the garden to the man and the woman for food. That was an incredible blessing. He was providing for them already. They could eat from any of those trees, but there was just one that they couldn't eat from, right? So they weren't lacking variety or quantity in their food source. It's not like they needed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Another commentator says, rather than God's putting the tree there simply to test Adam and Eve, it is more in keeping with his character to understand that the tree would have use in the future. When the time was right, the first couple would be able to eat from it. But at this particular point, he was like, hey, not yet. You have all these other trees. And so they had all this incredible blessing, but the serpent wants them to focus on the negative. He wants them to focus on the prohibition. You can't eat from that one. And so our first principle is this today, that a distorted view of the character of God can cause a person to sin against a holy God. That's what the serpent was trying to do. It was a distorted view of God's character. He's not fair. He's not equitable. He's not treating you right. He's withholding things from you. And this is evident in our culture. So often, when I talk with young people about the gospel, when I'm sharing with them about, hey, do you want to make this decision for Jesus today? Inevitably, they'll say, well, I'll follow the Lord, and I'll become a Christian when I get older, because I want to be able to, quote unquote, live my life. Or they'll say, I want to be able to, quote unquote, enjoy life. Do you see the distortion there? It's a distorted view of the character of God in the Christian life. I can't really live life if I'm a Christian, right? I have all these restrictions. I can't do this. Oh, but there's so much freedom in being a follower of Christ. I can't enjoy my life, right? Being a Christian, I got to walk around, right? All of you are here today, and you're just, what, sad, right? This Christian life is so difficult, right? Oh, it's just not fun. I'm not enjoying myself. How many of you are enjoying the fact that you're a follower of Jesus Christ today? Yeah, there's so much freedom and blessing in that. And so we see that distortion of this Christian life. There are others who champion the idea that God will allow everyone into heaven because he's a loving God. But this is, again, a distorted view of the character of God. God certainly is loving. That's definitely one of his many attributes, but that attribute doesn't exist by itself in a vacuum. All of his other attributes work together. God is also holy and righteous, and therefore he must punish sin. So he's not going to just say, oh, you've sinned all your life, but because I'm a loving God, I'm just going to let you into heaven. They don't do that in a court of law here in the United States, do they? When you're caught for doing something wrong, the judge doesn't go, oh, well, I just love you. Right? You just go free. Don't worry about it. I love you. No, we have to suffer the consequences of the wrong that we've done. And so that's part of God's attributes of being holy and righteous. He tells us that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. And out of his attribute of love, he provided redemption for our sins through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. That's what that opening illustration was all about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes this to the believers there in Corinth. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's how God's attributes of holiness, righteousness, and love work together for our benefit. So it's not just love by itself in a vacuum. It's his love, his righteousness, his holiness, all working together. That's why we have the consequences of our sin. So my question for you today is this, as we apply it to our lives, do you have a distorted view of the character of God? And perhaps the best way to know if you do is to determine whether or not you are questioning the validity of one of his attributes. Like, are you saying, well, he must not really be loving because he's not letting this person into heaven, or he must not be holy or righteous because he's doing this, that, or the other thing. His attributes are true and trustworthy all the time, not just every once in a while. And so maybe you're ready to take this first next step today. You'll find it on the back of your bulletin. Determine if I have a distorted view of God's character, and confess that to him. Just confess it to him today. Say, God, I'm struggling with this attribute of yours, and really trusting that it's true. And I'm just confessing that to you today. I need your help in this area. Through your word, just give me wisdom to see that it's true. We can know who God is and his character by studying his word, the Bible. We can ask the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom as we study so we can truly know God's character. That way, we can ensure that we will not have a distorted view of his character. So the serpent was trying to create reasonable doubt in the woman's mind. They do that with the court of law today, right? If I can just create reasonable doubt, then I can date this person off. That's what a defense attorney is trying to do. And so we see the woman's response in verses 2 and 3. She kind of downplays the blessing. The woman omits two key words in God's command. First word is free, and the second word is any. And through this, she downplays the blessing that God has provided for them in the garden. She falls into the same tendency as the serpent, to focus on the prohibition instead of the provision. And then she adds to the restriction. The woman puts words in God's mouth when she says that they are not even allowed to touch the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God hadn't said that, but I'd have to say that not touching the fruit would definitely help them not eat it, right? Since it wouldn't be in their hands. Sometimes we do that with sin, don't we? We're like, well, let me just touch it. Let me just hold it for a minute. And boy, that we're just moving down that slippery slope when we do that. But God did not say that they couldn't touch it. As human beings, we need boundaries, right? Some need more boundaries than others. You know, I've heard of new believers attending a church that has more rules, right? Because they feel like they need those rules in order to maintain their walk with the Lord. And that's just based on their past history. It's not bad. It's not wrong. It's just they feel like, I need those boundaries. I need this to be strict for me so that I don't give in, so that I don't return to my old ways. Those who struggle with substance abuse, many times they have to change their friend base and even where they live in order to avoid the temptation to return to their substance of choice. They know where to go, right? It's really simple to go back to this place to get this drug or that substance or whatever it is. And so they're like, I have to just completely separate myself from my friend base and from the location where I've been living so that I can get free from this substance. Others have to have safeguards loaded on their electronic devices in order to protect them from the temptation to look at images that they shouldn't be looking at. So when we were living in California, I guess it was, you know, we had cable at that point. We don't have cable now, but we had cable at that point, and we put parental controls on it and had a password. And so I didn't know what the password was, and that was on purpose. Judy was the only one that had the password. And so one night she was gone. I don't remember what the situation was. She was gone, and I was home with the boys, and they wanted to watch something that, a PG-13 or something, I don't know what it was, a TV show. And they're like, "Dad, just put the code in." I'm like, "I don't have the code." They're like, "Yes, you do. Don't say blah, blah." They didn't believe me. "Yes, you do. Just put the code in, Dad. Come on." I'm like, "I don't have the code. I don't know what it is." But there was reason for that. In our household, it was to protect us. It was to protect me. And so these are just a couple examples, but we all know where we're tempted. We all know where our struggles are. And if we don't struggle with a certain temptation, we have a hard time understanding why those who do have to have those strict boundaries. We don't get it. We're like, "Why do you have to have that?" Don't question it. Just trust. There's a reason. There's a purpose. They want to remain pure and holy. They want to be pleasing to the Lord. And so here, notice that that Eve doesn't mention the name of the tree, but rather its location in the garden. And I don't know if that has any significance. This could simply be a way of downplaying the significance of the tree. She doesn't want to talk about it. She just wants to say where it is. She not only added to God's command, but she underrated the punishment for disobeying. Again, the woman omits a key word here, surely. She failed to capture the urgency of certain death. "You shall surely die," as Matthew says. The serpent realizes that his strategy is working. He's like creating reasonable doubt. So he goes from creating doubt to openly contradicting God. We see that in verses 4 and 5. The serpent tells the woman that she will not surely die. Now, while the woman underrated the punishment by omitting the word surely, the serpent doesn't underrate his contradiction. It used the word surely. When we think about the word surely, it gives the idea that something will definitely happen or definitely not happen. And so we see that played out here. God says that if the man and woman disobey, they will definitely experience death. And then the serpent said that the man and woman would definitely not experience death. And perhaps the serpent meant that they would not immediately die if they eat the fruit. God meant that if they eat the fruit, they will definitely experience death, even if it's not instantaneous. So the serpent's looking at one aspect of death. He's saying, "You're not going to physically die if you eat this fruit. That's not going to happen." But God says, "You are going to experience death if you eat of this fruit." And so we see the serpent attacking the character of God once again. God isn't being truthful with you. He's holding something back from you. He isn't giving you something that you deserve. He's keeping you blinded to the knowledge of good and evil. He created you in his image, but you're not really like him. And these were all lies. And that just takes us back to our first principle today, that a distorted view of the character of God can cause a person to sin against a holy God. So here's just a side note for you today. The verbs in verse 5 are in the plural. So we should see the word "you" as being plural instead of singular. And this is perhaps the case because the serpent is speaking to both the man and the woman, although it was only addressed the woman directly. Adam was there too. Hamilton goes on and says this: "Whenever one makes his own will crucial and God's revealed will irrelevant, whenever autonomy displaces submission and obedience in a person, that finite individual attempts to rise above the limitations imposed on him by his creator." So the trap is set. Doubt has been established in the heart of the man and woman. And our second point today is we see the tragedy of it all. Look at verses 6 and 7. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." So we see this justification that takes place with the woman first. It's good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. Hamilton says, "Here is the essence of covetousness. It is the attitude that says, 'I need something I do not have in order to be happy.'" That's what she was dealing with. And none of us are exempt from this same attitude that the woman had. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, it says this, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boastings of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." That's what we're dealing with here today. We have that same attitude as Eve did. The cravings of the sinful man, we see in this passage, is it was good for food. Eve recognized that. The lust of the eyes, it's pleasing to the eye. She saw that. Boasting of what we have and do, it's desirable for gaining wisdom. And then doubt, unbelief, and pride were the roots of the sin of our first parents. Those roots haven't changed. They're the same for us today. So our second principle is this. True wisdom only comes from the Lord. So often we try to find wisdom and truth in all the wrong places. In fact, we'll search until we find wisdom and truth that matches our preconceived ideas and desires, right? So like we're like, I think this is how it should be. And so we go on the internet and we keep looking until we find somebody that agrees with us. Even though if it's not true, we're like, well, we got to find that. But that's not true wisdom. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." This is not being afraid of the Lord. That's not what he means when he says the fear of the Lord, but rather reverencing him, recognizing his position and who he is. So where do we turn for wisdom and knowledge? Some people turn to the New York Times bestseller list. They want to read the books that are trending, whether secular or religious. Well, I'm going to go there because that's got to be where the wisdom is. Others turn to the quote-unquote popular or successful preachers, evangelists, or speakers. We got to go there. Still others turn to government officials, celebrities, or professionals. There are certain vitamins and supplements that boast a boosting of our brain power. Perhaps we've turned to this for wisdom and knowledge, right? I'm going to go get some of this. That's going to boost my brain power. Gangle and Bramer say, ignorance, disregard, or deception about God's word makes a person vulnerable to temptation. That's where it's really coming in for us. That's where it's the rubber's meeting the road there for us. So where should we turn for true wisdom and knowledge? Psalm chapter 119, verses 9 to 11 tell us this. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. He's talking about God there. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so this takes us back to the importance of studying God's word and seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance and understanding it. And so maybe you're ready for this second next step today, and that's to seek true wisdom from the Lord by studying his word and hiding it in my heart. That's where true wisdom comes from. I don't know if you've ever heard this little phrase. You probably have. It's not new. But Bible means basic instructions before leaving earth. That's God's wisdom is all through this word, the Bible. And it's his basic instructions for us before he takes us home. Failure to appreciate God's goodness leads to distrust of his goodness. Distrust leads to dissatisfaction and finally to disobedience. Again, that's what one commentator says. And another one says, one of the easiest paths from temptation to sin is the path of instant gratification. Gotta have it now. But sometimes it's good just to pause, to wait. We don't have to make that purchase right away. We don't have to have self-gratification immediately. Sometimes it's good just to pause. And so she ate of this fruit. The woman disobeyed God's command by taking some of the fruit and eating it. Many times we're more comfortable disobeying when there are others there to join us, right? It's easier. Like, oh, it's easy to do this because they're doing it too. Romans chapter 1, verse 32 says this, "Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." That's what we're talking about here. It's like, oh, it's so much easier if someone else is doing the same wrong thing that we are doing. And Paul has a list of things that those who with a depraved mind do as we look at Romans chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. And so the narrator tells us directly that the man was with her. And so we see what's going on with him. The woman offered the fruit to the man, and he ate it too. He wasn't deceived, but rather just followed the lead of the woman. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, we read these words, "And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. The man ate with full knowledge about what he was doing." See, that's the thing here. He knew. He wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. He should have been the leader of his household and chosen not to eat, even though the woman had already eaten. And their eyes were definitely open, but not in the way that they thought. Not in the way that the serpent had deceived them to believe. Obviously, the man and woman thought that the benefits of eating were going to be incredible. That's why they did it. They were going to have something that the Lord had not given them to this point, knowledge of good and evil. Unfortunately, the serpent oversold the benefits. What they actually experienced was not some sense of fulfillment and satisfaction that brought them incredible joy and happiness. That's not what they experienced. They experienced guilt and shame. Up to this point, they were naked and unashamed. They were fully confident in who they were. They did not have any body image issues or fears. They did not look at each other's naked bodies with lustful thoughts and improper desires. Kyle and Dillich say, and they're quoting Ziegler, they had lost that blessed blindness, the ignorance of innocence, which knows nothing of nakedness. They tried to deal with their sin on their own. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And you'll see a picture of what a fig leaf looks like. The fig tree has the largest leaves of any of the trees that grow in Palestine. And these fig leaves weren't going to last very long. This was a short-term fix to a long-term problem. Those things were going to start to die, get brown, really brittle, fall apart. They were going to have to go get more fig leaves. How many times have we tried to deal with our sin on our own? And we view short-term fixes for long-term problems. You see, we can't hide our sin from God because He's all-knowing. And that's what the man and woman were about to find out. Our next point is the discovery. Look at verses 8 to 13. "The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And so we see what's going on here. They're hiding from the Lord God. Most scholars believe that the Lord God came down every day and walked and talked with the man and woman in the cool of the day in the garden. They had an incredible relationship and friendship with God. But this particular day was different. The man and woman were afraid, so they hid themselves from the Lord. And so when he asks them the question, "Where are you?" perhaps the man and woman eagerly greeted the Lord each evening, but they didn't do it this evening. So the Lord God called to the man and asked where he is. The Lord didn't ask him why he was hiding. The question, "Where are you?" was a rhetorical question asked for their benefit. God in his mercy was giving them a chance to acknowledge their wrong. He said, "Come clean. Where are you?" And even in our failures, God provides mercy. Aren't you glad for that today? The man's response doesn't answer the Lord's where question, but it does answer the unspoken why question. That when he heard the Lord in the garden, he was afraid because he was naked, so he hid. then God goes on and says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I command you not to eat from? Something had changed. The man and woman were never concerned about being naked in his presence before, but now they were. They must have gained some new knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. The man's response to the Lord's two questions started the blame game. He was shifting blame. First, he blamed God. Do you see it there? The woman you put here with me. This is really your fault, God. Next, he blamed the woman. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. I thought she was a godly woman, but I guess not. Those are my words, by the way. Adam didn't say that. Notice that he doesn't say he was innocent. That's important. He doesn't say to God, God, I didn't do it. Then the Lord then turned to the woman and asked her what she had done. The woman did not blame God, but she did blame the serpent. She admitted that she was deceived by the serpent. And again, notice that she does not say that she was innocent. So the man and woman reacted in the same way that you and I react when confronted with our disobedience and sin. We become defensive and try to shift the blame. Sometimes we try to blame other people, like God. God, this is your fault. Our friends, our parents, our siblings, someone else. We try to blame our environment, the culture that we grew up in, how we were raised. We'll blame everything and everyone else but ourselves. And so our third principle today is this, is that we are responsible for our own choices. Healing only begins when we're willing to admit that we have done something wrong and accept responsibility for it. And this is a difficult step for us to take. We are ultimately concerned with our own self-preservation. So I want you to take a moment this morning to just reflect on your life right now. Is there something you've done wrong? Have you taken responsibility for it, or are you still shifting blame? And maybe you need to take this third next step today, and that's to take responsibility for the wrong things I've done and seek forgiveness from God and those that I've wronged. We need to do that today. We need to own up to it. And there are always consequences for our disobedience. We see the penalty here in verses 14 to 19. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And so we see the punishment and the penalty for the serpent. He was cursed above all the livestock and wild animals. He was humbled. I've heard it said before that snakes used to have legs and walk upright, but there's nothing in this passage that will confirm that for us. Also, we know that snakes don't just eat dust as their only food source. They're great at keeping the mouse and rat population under control. That's a good thing. I like that. And these are two images. These two images are symbolic of humiliation and subjugation. There was going to be a lifelong struggle that was going to take place between the woman and the snake, between their offspring and for generations. And it will end with the woman's offspring gaining the upper hand. If you ever heard my friend talk about his mother and wife as it concerned snakes, you would realize that enmity between the woman's offspring and the snake's offspring still exists in our day and age. Both his wife and his mother are home with the Lord now, but his mother and wife were scared to death of snakes. But they didn't run away from the snake except to go get a shovel so they could cut the head off of the snake. So while they were afraid of it, they wanted to take care of it as well. The same Hebrew word is used for crush and strike. So the second half of verse 15 should be translated, "He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Some believe this is a foreshadowing of Christ, but others believe it's not. Whether it was meant to be or not is not the main point of this passage. Next, the Lord turns to the woman. She would have increased pain in childbearing. And there are two different Hebrew words that are translated pain. The first one is only found two other places in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:17 and 5:29, which talk about the pain associated with working the ground that God had cursed. Walton goes on and says, nouns from the same root refer to pain, agony, hardship, worry, nuisance, and anxiety. The second one is used in other places to indicate strenuous or hard work. Childbearing will be both emotionally and physically demanding. So women who have gone through childbirth and childbearing understand both kinds of pain. With the increase in pain of childbearing, it wouldn't be inconceivable for most families to only have one child. But the Lord put an incredible desire within women, and it was a desire for her husband. We see that in this passage. The woman's maternal instinct will drive her to desire her husband. And it's all a part of God's plan and blessing on the man and woman to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it, as we saw in Genesis 1:28. The basic idea here is that woman's desire, which renders her dependent, is traceable to her need to fulfill her maternal instinct. For now, let us recall what sociologists have called the principle of lesser or least interest. In a relationship involving two partners, the one with the greater need of the other is the more vulnerable, while the one with the lesser interest in the relationship is in a position of dominance. That's Brictow's words. The man will have the position of dominance over the woman as it pertains to her maternal desires. We know from Paul's writings that husbands and wives who love each other and are filled with the Spirit will be mutually submissive. We see that in the New Testament. And we see God's mercy shown. We see His mercy shown in the fact that the woman will live long enough to bear children. Also, we see God's mercy in the fact that the woman will not be barren. He's giving them promises ahead of time. Even in our failures, God provides mercy. Finally, we see the penalty for man. Because he listened to his wife and disobeyed the Lord, we see the cursing of the ground. What once was considered enjoyable, tending the garden and guarding it, will now be painful toil. The man will have to work hard in order to provide food for his family. This will be an ongoing, lifelong toil. But we see God's mercy. Notice that the man will be able to provide food for his family. He doesn't say that it won't work for you. It's just going to be harder. And the Lord was not going to allow them to starve to death. And again, that takes us to our big idea that even in our failures, God provides mercy. Here's our fourth principle today. Sin is not an isolated action. It always has social consequences. Satan wants us to believe that our sin, especially our secret sin, isn't going to hurt anyone, but that's simply not true. Pornography does affect our spouse and how we view other men and women. Adultery and affairs affect our spouse and children. Substance abuse does affect our family and friends. It changes who we are. Gossip, spiritual pride, unforgiveness, hatred, and the list could go on affect all of our relationships. Our sin is not isolated. And so maybe you're ready to take this fourth next step today, and that's to confess my sin to the Lord and to those who are affected by it. Finally, we see how God recovered what was lost. That's our final point today, is the recovery. Look at verses 20 to 24. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And so what we see here is Adam names his wife Eve. He names her because she was the mother of all the living. And although she had not had any children yet, Adam is trusting the Lord and believing that even though her penalty of having increased pain in childbearing, the Lord was going to provide children for them. Adam believed the blessing of Genesis 1:28 and accepted the mercy of God even in his failures. And we see the mercy of God through the making of garments for them. God realized that fig leaves were a short-term solution to a long-term problem. God knew that animal skins were going to be more durable over the long haul. Some believe this is a foreshadowing of the sacrificial system that God instituted for the Israelites later on. And it certainly could be, but it's not stated here. And then he protects the man and the woman. This is again his mercy. What seems like a punishment is also protection for Adam and Eve. While they won't have the benefit of a beautiful garden with an unlimited variety of food, God's protecting them from eating from the tree of life and living forever in their sinful state, separated from him. And so even in our failures, God provides mercy. Notice that God provided his mercy for them before he banished them from the garden. He put safeguards in place. He placed the cherubim on the east side of the garden, which leads us to believe that Adam and Eve settled somewhere east of the garden. He also placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. As we review today, just a couple of questions for you. Do you have a distorted view of God and his character? Where are you seeking wisdom and knowledge from? Are you ready to take responsibility for the wrong things you've done? Are you ready to confess your sin to the Lord and those affected by it? I like this poem that John Newton wrote as we close this morning. Here's what it says. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who'd fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid, for I the Lord have slain? A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. That's what we see in this passage of Scripture. Like, God's mercy was incredible. We see that mercy through what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. He took our punishment to deal with that sin problem that we have. He made a way for us to have forgiveness through repentance that we might have our sins atoned for. I'm grateful for that. Well, I couldn't do it on my own. I would pursue my own desires and get into all kinds of trouble if it weren't for the grace of God. So I hope that you're encouraged today by God's word. And let's just thank him for that this morning. Lord, we do. We come to you with grateful hearts for your mercy that began thousands of years ago with Adam and Eve. And Lord, how you, even in their disobedience, you showed your grace and mercy to them. You allowed them to have children. You allowed them not to die immediately for their sin. Lord God, you provided a covering for them until your son Jesus could come and take away their sin. So Lord, we worship you today. We just commit ourselves to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.